Well, as if this study wasn't hard enough, we come to this chapter, which I think I say this every week, but if we get what happens, what comes through in this chapter, if we actually can understand in a way that perhaps we never did before, our lives will be transformed. The chapter 8, 9, and 10, of course, is all about the great high priesthood of Christ. But the culmination here in chapter 10 will just revolutionize your thinking about him and about yourself. So let's just read a few verses in chapter 10 to remind us. We'll start at the first verse. The Hebrew writer is continuing now on this theme of the sacrifice of Christ, and he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Father, thank you. There's nothing else we can say. Thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the life that you give. We pray that your spirit will teach us now and help us to live in light of that which you give us to our hearts and our minds. We praise you. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the context of this, as we all know, in chapter 9, we learned a couple of things. First of all, the inferior sacrifice of the Old Testament didn't truly bring anyone into the presence of God. Christ, on the other hand, entered God's presence and cleansed the conscience with his blood. That was 9:15. Since blood was necessary, Christ shed his own blood to grant believers access to heaven. 9:23. His sacrifice atoned for sins once for all, and does not need to be repeated. That's 9, 25, and 6. Believers now wait for the experience of final salvation that will come when Christ returns to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's how we ended last week. And now we come this evening to chapter 10, and we start with the insufficiency of the law's sacrifices. And what we discover is a couple of things about the law and the sacrificial system. First of all, we understand that the sacrifices of the law could foreshadow, but they could not accomplish forgiveness. The Old Testament sacrifices could foreshadow, but they could not accomplish forgiveness. Though the Old Testament sacrificial system specifically prescribed in detail the many different sacrifices and the many different sins of the people, and the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is for the yearly sacrifice that was designed for the whole people of God. We talked about that last week. What we discover here is that the law was but a shadow of the reality. The law's demand for sacrifices cannot make people perfect. Actually, the ongoing sacrifices year after year does exactly the opposite. What the law and the sacrificial system did was it reminded the people of their sins. In other words, the very fact that the repetition of the sacrifices were required, it points to the inadequacy of the sacrifices. And rather than receiving or relieving the conscience, the repetition of the sacrifices actually increased the burden on the sensitive heart. If you're a sensitive person and you know that you're a sinner and you go and you do the sacrifice and then you know that you're a sinner and you have to go sacrifice again, all it did was it piled more and more, if you will, weight onto your conscience. And the more you went through the sacrificial system, it made them aware of the insufficiency of the sacrifice, because the sacrificial system could not cleanse a person's conscience. Last year's sacrifice does not cover this year's sins. That's what they learned. Their guilty conscience remained. Why is this? Well, we know that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And we know also that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, we know that the sacrificial system was given by God. So why did he put this into place? Essentially, the system, which was given by God, and the blood of the animals, all functioned typologically and symbolically, pointing forward to the blood of Christ, which truly cleanses from sins. Something better, someone better, is needed to cleanse the heart from sin. A permanent sacrifice is needed to deal permanently with sins. A permanent sacrifice is needed to deal permanently with sins. So we have, if you will, the insufficiency of the sacrificial system, and it brings us to the sufficiency, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice. What we have in Christ's sacrifice is perfect obedience. And here the Hebrew writer quotes Psalm 140. Psalm 140 is a Davidic psalm that is applied here to the Davidic Messiah. Remember in our studies last year that God promised that one from David's throne would always sit on the throne, and the Messiah was going to come from David's line. And now Psalm 140 is looking at the one who is to come as the king in David's line. And so what this psalm shows us is that David was aware of the fact that God desired faithful hearts and lives more than mere performance and rituals. That's what the psalm tells us. God desired faithful hearts, even in the Old Testament, more than he desired performance and rituals. And also Psalm 140 prophesies the coming of the one who will do God's will. And so, as the Hebrew writer comes, he says, since the Old Testament sacrificial system is inadequate to purge sins forever, in verses 5 to 10, he explains why the death of Christ was absolutely necessary. And he uses Psalm 140 for that. Verse 5 says, when Christ came into the world, he realized that God did not desire sacrifice or offering. Instead, God called Jesus to sacrifice his own body for the sake of his people. So the Old Testament sacrifice could foreshadow but could not accomplish. And since the law and its sacrifices can't perfect worshipers and cleanse the consciences of sins, and since animal sacrifice cannot atone for sins, therefore Jesus did not come into the world to offer sacrifices. He came into the world to offer himself as the sacrifice. We know that this is what the great high priesthood of Christ is about, that he is the priest and the sacrifice. But when he says that he didn't come to give animal sacrifices, because that's not his purpose, he actually came to sacrifice himself. And therefore he says, a body was prepared for me. And he says, behold, I come in a body as a human being to do your will, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, as I was studying this, I said, scroll of the book, I wonder what that refers to. And I started to do some research. And what I found out is really amazing. Nobody knows. There are a lot of ideas. What did he have in mind? Well, certainly he had in mind at least the big picture, that Jesus coming to do God's will was, in fact, Jesus' destiny, maybe he has in mind the whole Old Testament, which would make sense. The whole Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. Maybe he had in mind the covenant with David, since this is a Davidic psalm. But in essence, what Jesus is saying, my Father, the Old Testament sacrifices have proven unsatisfactory, so you have prepared a body for me that I might be a pleasing sacrifice. And the key here is that he came in order to do your will. And if you look then at verse 9, he says, behold, I have come to do your will. And in doing so, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first covenant, if you will, in order to establish the second. And the whole idea is the Old Testament foreshadowing of what was going to happen when Christ came is now complete as Christ has come to be the sacrifice. And what is it that Christ does? He does the Father's will perfectly. Why the will? Why the will? Because you see, the ultimate bastion and stronghold of sin is our consenting will. Men and women are born in sin because we want to do it. Our will then is involved in every sin. As Alistair used to say all the time, every sin is an inside job. We all like to sin because we are sinners. And it is the will of man to sin. And yet Jesus comes in a body prepared for him, and he fulfills the Father's will to perfection. So that Christ determined to obey his Father perfectly. And the joy of obedience was in Christ. We haven't gotten there, but Hebrews 12 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. I don't know about you, but that's a tough verse. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? Because he was obeying his Father, and he was doing so willfully. And let us be honest. We are often very willing to sin. Sin is a cause of the will. And yet, Jesus comes and he does his Father's will perfectly. And the whole idea of the Passover system and the institution of the sacrificial system, the Israelites saw, they knew that God saved through substitution, substituting the animal for the man. In the Lord Jesus, for the first time and perfectly, for the only time, the means of substitution was established. Schreiner says this, certainly what was written about the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic king finds its fulfillment in one who gave himself unreservedly to God instead of pursuing his own selfish will. He does away with the first order to establish the second by doing God's will perfectly. And we then have this idea of substitution. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been sanctified. Isn't that interesting? By his will, we who believe in him have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily as a service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Work's done. It's completed. It's over. There was no chairs in the Holy of Holies. We saw that last week. No chairs. Jesus is in the real Holy of Holies. He's seated. His work is finished. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Look at that verse with me, verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We had a wonderful discussion in the leaders' meeting preceding this get together. And the question came, how could he be perfecting us and yet we are not yet perfect? And that, of course, is the question. And that's why I say, if we understand what's going on here, what the Hebrew writer is telling us, this will revolutionize the way that you look at your life and in Christ. Jesus has done all in relation to us He has made perfect forever those who are his. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek. It is done. It's finished. He has made perfect forever you and me. Now you go, wait a minute. I know I'm a good guy, but I know also I'm not perfect. That's right. But the fact of the matter is, as you and I who are Christians are seen through Christ's blood, we are seen as perfected. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about how we live in light of that as we go on. But the real truth is this. It's what Ephesians 2 says. We are already seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1. We are already seated in the heavenlies with him. Because it's not based on us, but based on Christ. And so the full accomplishment of the will of God is that we actually have been perfected in his eyes. All that God wants has been accomplished. All that we need has been accomplished. In Christ. This is an amazing reality. You go, nothing works like this. I always only get paid if I work. I can only progress if I do the work necessary. I cannot believe this. And yet, this is exactly what has gone on here on the cross. We are those who are being sanctified as we live our lives, as we're being conformed to the image of Christ as we move on. But not only are we being sanctified here, in God's eyes, we are already perfect. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees us through the blood that was shed, the perfect one, the perfect will fulfilled. And therefore, his righteousness is imputed to us, not imparted, but imputed to us. So what did Calvary accomplish? Number one, it dealt with sin. All sin for those who believe in him. Sin is dealt with. It satisfied God forever. Now you go, wait a minute. I don't understand this. There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Yes, there is. And Jesus' death on the cross has paid for your sin in the past, has paid for your sin that you committed today and I'm going to commit by eating another piece of pizza. And what you're going to commit, that was a joke on me because I was attacked for eating pizza before the meeting. So I just want to let you in on the secret. But all of those sins have been paid for, even our future sins. And not only has sin been dealt with and God satisfied forever, but Satan's power has been defeated. And Jesus is also established and sanctified or set aside a holy people for himself. Now, there are two points of completeness and two points of not yet. First of all, the point of completeness is this. Sin has been forever dealt with. And God has been forever satisfied. Those are absolutely right. But the two not yet points are this. The enemy is defeated, but is not submitted yet. And though we are sanctified, we're being sanctified. I've never read this anywhere, but this is the only way I can make sense of this. That God, who is outside of time, knows that everything is accomplished. In him, everything is. There's no past, present, or future. We are in time. So that Christ's sacrifice has actually paid the price, is completed, and done with in God's economy. We remain in time. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, but in reality, we are already seated with him in the heavenly realms. We cannot grasp this because our minds are too small. But this is what the Bible says. And if we can just get a little bit of the reality of what happened on that cross, we will come to grips with a revolutionary view of how we live our lives. So we fight against this remains of Satan's forces, but and where do we fight? We fight in our wills because our wills do want to sin. But the evil one has no hold on a believer. Let me say that again. The evil one has no hold on a believer. You do not have to sin. You do not have to follow him. I'm not saying you won't. I'm saying he doesn't have a hold on you. The Lord Jesus has done everything necessary to nullify Satan's ability to influence sins. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so I've given you a little comparison here of the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and Christ's sacrifice. The four weaknesses of the Old Testament are met in Christ. In the Old Testament, he had a daily offering. In Christ, it's once for all time. In the Old Testament, the priest stood. Here, Christ is seated because he's completed. The repeated sacrifices in the old sacrifice, it turns over to one sacrifice by Christ. The Old Testament couldn't take away sins. Christ's sacrifice did take away sins. This is an amazing truth. So in light of that, we have some exhortations that come next in verse 19. And the question was, what are the three exhortations? And so I'm going to give them to you. First of all, the first exhortation is, let us draw near. That's verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart, not double-minded. No, Jesus, I love you. Jesus, thank you for saving me. Thank you for changing me. Jesus, I want to live for you. A sincere, true heart. Secondly, a heart that is full of faith, meaning that our confidence is in our knowledge of what Christ has done. The object of our faith is Jesus, not ourselves. The object of our faith is what Jesus has accomplished, not what we haven't accomplished. The object of our faith is everything. We have a true heart trusting in him. We have full assurance of faith because it's based on Christ. And we're not going to heaven because somehow the balances are tipped and I've done more good than bad. No, we're going to heaven because of our faith in what Christ has done. And we have hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Do you see that? Hearts that are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our consciences can be washed clean by the blood of Christ. Now, there are many people who go through life weighed down by perhaps past sin, perhaps sin that they are in even now. But when we actually come to Christ and trust in his work, he not only cleanses us from our sin, he cleanses our consciences. We no longer have to be under the burden of a bad conscience. Unless, of course, you haven't truly come to Christ and you haven't really given your life to Christ and you aren't really trusting in Christ. But when we turn from ourselves to him, he cleanses everything, even our consciences. I've told you the story of my friend in Vietnam. I think I even said this last week, but he continues to say that he's done such terrible things that he can never forgive himself. Therefore, Christ could never forgive him. And my answer to him always is, you're the only one then that Christ can't forgive. But there are people, perhaps some here tonight, who are so burdened by something in their past that they believe that Christ can't forgive them. Look, if you have come to Jesus, if you have asked forgiveness, if you have turned from that sin, if it is no longer controlling you, God will cleanse you not only from the penalty of the sin, but from the power of that sin. Just going to step aside from my notes for a minute here, because I have to tell you that we are dealing with an onslaught of pornography. Not only men, but men and women. And this kind of sin is pernicious. It's a sin that it's so easily acquired that it affects people in a way that we don't even know. My point to you is this. Whatever sin it is, that if you confess your sin and turn from yourself to Christ, he will forgive you for that sin, and he will actually release you from that sinful power. And your conscience can be cleansed. You will have consequences for sin, of course, but your conscience can be cleansed. If you get this, guys, it changes everything about being a Christian. You no longer have to worry about the religiosity of things. You trust only in him and his, if you will, accomplishment on the cross. The second let us is let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Another, just hold on to the confession. Believe what he tells us. It's the idea of keep on keeping on. Keep on believing in Christ and keep on believing in Christ. Unlike changing circumstances over which we have no control, Christ is our stability. Our stability. In the midst of the trials, in the midst of the wind blowing and throwing your boat every which way, Christ is your stability. Your consciences can be cleansed. And then thirdly, he says, let us encourage one another, or let us love one another. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting the meeting together as the habit of some. The reason we come together in worship is so that we can help one another, so we can encourage one another. The reason we come here is to help one another, encourage one another, to continue to be in the faith. We need all of these things. We need one another. The fact of the matter is that we cannot, there's not a whole lot of encouragement happening in isolation. And you know that. When you're off by yourself, that's when the evil one can come and attack in such a way that you have no way to respond sometimes. And yet when you're with brothers who are walking in the same direction, who are actually encouraging you, that you're accountable to in some way, what you discover is that there is strength in numbers. That's why we use three logs to light a fire. You need one another. That's why it's important that you be in worship. It's important that you continue with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as he gives this encouragement then, he comes to a serious warning in verse 26. This is another one of those warning passages. And he says in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The word deliberate is actually the first word of this sentence. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Why? Because if you don't accept Christ, if you will not actually go to him in a way that trusts him and not yourself, if you continue to sin just like you did before, the fact of the matter is you're probably not in Christ. Ignorance versus deliberate rebellion against God coupled with the knowledge of the gospel. Plenty of people know the gospel, but they are in deliberate rebellion against God. I pray that none of you are, but perhaps some are. Just the fact that you're here doesn't mean that you aren't. And it's a deliberate rebellion. Leon Morris says here, apostasy clearly is in view here. And the logic is this, as he goes on, if someone failed to uphold the old covenant and the punishment was death, how much more punishment for the one who rejects the new covenant? How much more will you pay for rejecting the person of Christ, for rejecting the work of Christ, for rejecting the Holy Spirit who bears witness to the gospel? And that's why he says it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hearing the gospel and believing the gospel are two different things. And we have come to grips with this throughout this whole book, really. But the reality is, you can know about Jesus, you can know the facts of the gospel, and still not be in Christ. That's the warning. And if you continue to walk having knowledge of the gospel, but never actually trusting in the gospel, there's nothing else that can be done, because you've rejected the only solution to the human condition, the only one who died a perfect sacrifice that you could never die. And someone's gonna pay for your sins. It's either gonna be Jesus or it's gonna be you. That's the truth. But then he ends with a final encouragement, because these Christians were under persecution, and they have been under persecution for a long while. The fact of the matter is, we know in the first century that there were all kinds of ill treatment of Christians. In AD 49, all the Christians were told to leave Rome under Claudius. In Acts 18, with Aquila and Priscilla, we discover that they were expelled from Rome. The burning of Rome in AD 64 was credited to Christians under Nero. They faced public persecution. They faced public ridicule. They faced death. They had felt the pain of identifying with those who are, in fact, treated that way. They sympathized with those who were incarcerated. They had joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. All of these things were happening, and finally they were going, you know what? I think I've had enough. And if you've ever been under tremendous pressure, tremendous trial, you understand what's going on here. They're going, you know what? I don't know if I can do this anymore. I think I'll just forget Jesus and just live the rest of my life. We certainly understand. But the Hebrew writer says, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are those who have faith and persevere. I want you to notice there's two groups there. There's some who shrink back, and there's some who continue on. The question you have to ask yourself is, where am I? And especially as troubles come. When we are transformed by Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit ought to be growing, and it ought to give evidence of that growth to others. There's no faith without regeneration, and there's no regeneration without faith. And so when we think about the way we live our lives, if we are sinning willfully, if you're in a lifestyle of sin while you're looking holy on the outside and decrepit on the inside, there's no solution for you. But if you have turned to Christ and are basing your faith on what he has accomplished and ask him to forgive you and to change you, he absolutely will. And the fruit that comes out of you will come not because you're trying hard, but because you are changed. A cherry tree grows cherries. How hard is it for a cherry tree to grow cherries? How hard is it for an apple tree to give apples? It's what they're made for. How hard is it for a Christian to produce fruit? It's what you're made for. It's not something you have to work hard at. It's being who you are. And so the fruit of the Spirit should be a natural outflow of our living. And I want to tell you that the Spirit never fails to produce some fruit in a believer's life. And so we have all of these things to consider. The insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, the sufficient and only sacrifice of Christ, what he accomplished as our substitute, the exhortations to let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us encourage, and then the warning. If you deliberately keep on sinning, you're in trouble. And finally, do not be like those who shrink back, but be like those who have faith and preserve their souls. We're thankful to Christ that he can cleanse us from every sin and even our consciences, and what he has done is our perfect substitute. That's amazing. Hallelujah. I've been saying this every week. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, we come to you and ask that as we study this, that you will impact our very lives with these truths. It's one thing to have them intellectually. It's another thing to live them out. And we're so thankful for the Holy Spirit that enables us. And in spite of our sinful nature, you have come in and changed everyone who is yours. And we're so grateful, Father, that we no longer have to trust ourselves, that we actually have one who has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. Thank you, Father. Thank you for holiness. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. And I thank you for each one of these men. Continue to transform them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.